most of us love a good comeuppance story. You know what a comeuppance story is. It's where the bad guy gets his in the end, his comeuppance. It's come up to him. Many of you will remember Sid, the kid from the movie Toy Story. He was a neighbor to Andy, and he was a mean and cruel and nasty little boy. He loved tearing apart toys and breaking them, and at times just blowing them up with little pieces of fireworks. And in the movie, he's about to do so with Buzz Lightyear. Woody, the co-hero of the movie, finally reveals that toys can talk. And he does so to... We're tired of being kicked around. We're tired of being blown up, pulled apart, burned, and broken. So we're going to be watching you, Sid. All the time watching you. You can't get away from us, kiddo. Your toys can see, and then his head spins 360 degrees, everything. So play nice. Sid runs screaming into the house, and as he gets inside, his sister Hannah's coming down the stairs with the new doll that she has, and Sid rushes up to her. The toys! Ah! The toys! They're alive! Help me! Help me! Help me! The toys are alive! And we all cheer because he got his comeuppance. Why do we love these types of stories? I think in part it's the contrast that is made between good and evil. It shows up better in this kind of a story. We like to see the bad guy get his just desserts, don't we? In some ways it helps make the story come alive. Well, now let's hear from Matthew, chapter 26, beginning at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, I don't think I can go back. Sorry, that skipped one. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Matthew highlights the contrasts here between good and bad. Righteousness and unrighteousness. I don't think he's making the contrast to make the story come more alive. It is as much alive as it could possibly be in these words and in the Word of God. I'm sure that Matthew records his details as he does here to ensure that we know Jesus gets what he deserves. So Matthew paints the contrasts. So we're going to observe as we look at these verses for a bit this morning how even in the midst of suffering, Jesus reveals that he's the sovereign Son of God and Savior. Some of the contrasts that we'll see this morning begin with the fact of breaking and keeping the law. Breaking and keeping the law. Now, before we look too much further, we need to make sure we know Who are the players in this divine drama? There's Caiaphas, the high priest. His father-in-law, Annas, had been the high priest before him. And they were to appoint someone else as high priest, but Caiaphas paid off Herod to name him as the high priest, which means that he came from money, and he uses that money to buy his power. Then there's the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish ruling council. Think Supreme Court, if you will, making important decisions, especially on the basis of the law from the scriptures. There were 71 members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, made up of priests, scribes, and elders of the people. And the high priest was the one who presided over the entire council. And then in the middle of this whole affair, in these verses, is Jesus. Well, Matthew paints for us this contrast of breaking the law and showing us that there's a trial going on here that's highly illegal. Now, the Sanhedrin had rules, and they had principles that it would strive to follow. Here's one of them. Let me quote from this lengthy piece. All criminal cases must be tried during the daytime. And must be completed during the daytime. Criminal cases could not be transacted during the Passover season at all. Only if the verdict was not guilty could a case be finished on the same day it was begun. Otherwise, a night must elapse before the pronouncement of the verdict so that feelings of mercy might have time to arise. You're going to catch on here pretty soon. Further, no decision of the Sanhedrin was valid unless it met in its own meeting place, the Hall of Hewn Stone in the temple precincts. All evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses separately examined and having no contact with each other, and false witness was punishable by death. Still further, in any trials, the process began by the laying before the court of all the evidence of the innocence of the accused before any evidence of his guilt was adduced. Break the law, break the law, break the law, break the law. Everything about this trial is a mockery of justice according to their own rules of the Sanhedrin. Contrast that with the perfect law keeper. The Jews had been neglecting the weightier matters of law and justice and mercy and faithfulness, according to Jesus in Matthew 23:23. Plus, they're now breaking the ninth commandment about not bearing false witness, not just the false witnesses, but they themselves. Contrast this with Jesus, who refuses to take an oath. Now, you know, in our courtrooms, you still go in and you say, you have to take an oath. I pledge to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Caiaphas says, I adjure you by the living God. That's his oath, and he's demanding that Jesus take an oath. And what does Jesus say? Absolutely nothing, because he needs no oath to tell the truth. Oath-taking is for liars or potential liars. It's meant to ensure that even a liar is forced to tell the truth. Jesus is the perfectly obedient Son of God. He's been the only obedient Israelite ever, even of all people. He's the only one who's ever obeyed God's laws perfectly. His blood is more innocent than even Judas himself will confess in just a few verses into chapter 27. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Jesus need take no oath. He is the law. He is the truth. Breaking and the keeping of the law is one contrast that sets this story apart. But we also see a destroying and a rebuilding going on here. You see these false witnesses who are drummed up trying to lay some claim against Jesus, and two finally give little snippets of something they think that they have heard about his claims about the temple. Or so they thought. But their accusations and the Sanhedrin's acceptance of those accusations are what make atonement actually possible. Jesus must be sentenced to death, or what he has said cannot happen. Oh, how little any of these people, let alone the two false witnesses that they found at the end, knew of Jesus the Christ. It's like they're speaking different languages. It's a little bit like my German. Yesterday with my grandsons, we were out in the garage and a package came in the mail and I was speaking some German. Was ist los? Was haben wir hier? Ich habe einen Kugelschreiber. And they said, Papa, what are you saying? I said, I think I say, what do we have here? Is it a pen? But if you planted me in the middle of Munich or Berlin, I'd probably be arrested or something. I have no idea. These two false witnesses are speaking a different language. Oh, they're speaking Aramaic, no doubt. But they just have no idea. Well, they failed their basic grammar course. They didn't know what a metaphor was, the predictions of prophecy, or anything else. Obviously, they are not followers of Jesus Christ. They are just drummed up liars breaking the law along with the Sanhedrin. There is a prediction that Jesus did make. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. It's not in the metaphor. It's with Rome. Rome would tolerate many things. Blasphemy that the Sanhedrin charges Jesus with. That's no big deal to them. Handle that internally. We'll go on about our business. You talk about tearing down a temple, a religious site. Now we've got problems. That's a capital crime, punishable by death. Later, as we'll see, when Jesus stands before Pilate, he asks him if he's a king. And Jesus once again said, you've said that it is so. Rome's going to have a problem with that. It's called sedition. They'll only have one king, one lord, one Caesar. To them, it wouldn't be Jesus. And yet he would prove that he was the king of kings. He was going to destroy, metaphorically speaking. John, in his gospel account, later on as he's writing the account, puts in parentheses, for those of you who don't understand metaphor, he was talking about his body. Well, the gospel account was written after these false witnesses, so they missed it entirely. I suppose it could be said that Jesus was killed for a misunderstood metaphor. But far more than a metaphor, Jesus hung on that cross and he died. And a metaphor cannot contain the power and the truth of his resurrection. There is destroying and there is rebuilding. Let's move on to a third contrast in this text. There's mockery and there's fulfillment. The Sanhedrin mocks Jesus' claim to be the Christ. Ironically, their foolishness and their hard hearts help fulfill the Scriptures. You know what contempt of court is. It's something you're charged with when you're in court and you're showing no honor or respect toward the judge or towards the law. Notice how through much of this trial, Jesus is absolutely silent. He answers none of their questions except at the very end. After the accusation about this temple destruction, Jesus says nothing. Perhaps it's because he didn't want to consent to misunderstanding. Maybe he held the entire proceeding in contempt, holy contempt, as it were. It might be that his silence is really the best defense at the time. Very likely, he has absolutely no need to defend himself. He is completely innocent. He is the perfect law keeper, by the way. And I think as much as is possible with all these other ideas, Jesus has been counting the cost all along, even now, because he knows if he says, "No, I didn't say that," they'll probably beat him and then send him on his way and be happy about it, thinking he's been proved wrong. He's not what he said he was. But if he says yes, he's just signed his own death sentence. And this is what he does. So even in the midst of all this mockery, Jesus is fulfilling prophecies. Prophecies such as we see in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Last week in the text that we looked at, we saw how Jesus was fulfilling scriptures there. Now, don't ask which ones specifically, because the answer is this: all of them. He fulfills all of the Old Testament scriptures. Yes, there are specific ones like, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And even this one where he's silent, even as he's being led to the slaughter. But all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. He is the amen, the yes to all of God's promises. He is fulfilling the scriptures, not destroying them, making them complete and perfect. Then comes the evidence of blasphemy versus truth. When Caiaphas presses Jesus about being the Christ, he knows it's blasphemy. Caiaphas doesn't believe it. He doesn't want to believe it. He won't believe it. He himself is committing blasphemy here. He's mocking God in this case. Jesus simply replies, "You have said so." Why didn't he just answer it like you and I probably would have? "Yes, of course I'm the Messiah." I think this is because the high priest Caiaphas does not recognize the high priest Jesus. And spell high priest with all capital letters there, as we would see in the book of Hebrews. He is the truth. Caiaphas refuses to recognize it and commits blasphemy. So what you have here in all of this is the greatest face-off of all time between Jesus and the so-called high priest. Caiaphas knows that Christ and Son of God, Son of Man, are synonymous. If you say you're one, you're implying very clearly you are the other. Because if Jesus is the Christ, that means he is the Son of God. And this just cannot stand in Caiaphas's little mind. Jesus knows he's the Messiah. He's been saying it all along that he is the Christ. And yet he's far, far more than the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And by that very title, he is claiming to be God, which we know he is. John 1. Jesus knew that he was God's Son. Remember how many times he called God my Father when he's praying in anguish in the garden just moments before this. He said earlier in Matthew 11, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." In essence, if Jesus would have said this to Caiaphas, he was saying, "You wouldn't even know God the Father unless I made him known to you. So when you see me, you are seeing God the Father." And then continued to add to this the Son of Man language that he himself uses in just another few breaths. We know that this is nothing short of Jesus saying what the creed tells us. Jesus is God of very God. So he's not less than the Messiah, but he is indeed even far, far more than that. So one other contrast we see here, and this is the passing and the receiving of judgment. Look closely at this picture in verses 57 through 68, and you will see two judges present in this trial. Just as there are two high priests, there are two judges. There is Caiaphas, and there is Jesus. Now, Jesus' claim, is it really that big of a deal? Why can't they just kind of let this slide and tell the Romans, he's crazy, he's a madman, he doesn't know what he's talking about? Because they don't believe that for a minute either. When Caiaphas hears Jesus' reply, he goes all dramatic. Think 14-year-old teenage girl. Sorry, girls. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. That seems like a perfectly normal statement from what we know of Jesus Christ. But Caiaphas hears that, and he judges that to be absolutely insane and ridiculous, and begins to tear his robes in a sign of fake outrage. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. So does Caiaphas, I believe. But he cannot tolerate it, because it changes everything for him. You see the authority of God speaking here, do you not? When Jesus said, but I tell you, there it is. Verily, verily, I say unto you, it's the same sentence. I tell you now, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. I am the judge, the all-righteous, holy judge. Jesus paints a picture here of awesome authority. And even though he stands before the Sanhedrin, bound as a prisoner, the next time they see him alive will be to see him as the judge, seated at the right hand as judge and king. Every reckless word, every violent action, every decision will be weighed. And what will happen is blasphemy will be found out a second time. Caiaphas says, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And of course he doesn't mean it. When he says it that way, he's mocking Christ, therefore he's mocking God, which means he condemns himself by his own judgment of committing the sin of blasphemy. What they claim is blasphemy is actually true. It's truly true. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Oh, the fulfillment of Scripture that's coming about. Just a few. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That was not just a promise made to David. That was looking ahead to when Jesus will have this kingdom established forever with him reigning as the king. The psalmist said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Little do Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin realize they are under Jesus' feet even while he stands before them bound as a prisoner. And then Isaiah tells us, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, which we'll see at the end of this passage. Jesus fulfills Scripture, thus making blasphemous the words of Caiaphas and the high priest here. So what does Jesus deserve through Matthew's account here? We've seen what the highest religious leaders in the land were thinking. Now it's time for us to examine what we think of Jesus. The Sanhedrin thought Jesus deserved death. They believed him to be blaspheming against God's majesty, but they were as blind mice could ever be. What does Jesus deserve, even as we look at a text like this? If not death, then what? Adoration. Adoration. Look at verses 57 and 58. It's the only two verses I haven't really covered yet in this whole divine drama. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside he sat with the guards to see the end. The verses right before that we looked at last week said, and all the disciples fled. What's Peter doing? And why is he getting mentioned here? Now, there are all sorts of possibilities. Time is fleeting. What we need to see here is that Peter is following. Peter is following. What does a disciple do? He follows. That's what a disciple does. It's because it's what a disciple is. They are a follower of a teacher, the rabbi, the greatest teacher who's ever lived, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, even as Peter himself confessed. Now, trust me, you and I know full well, Peter didn't follow perfectly. Even now, he's kind of sneaking about in the courtyard, hoping not to get noticed. And yet, remember Malchus, ear-lopped-off Van Gogh predecessor here? Probably there because he's a servant of the high priest outside the council meeting. Wait, is that the guy with the sword over there in the corner trying to hide? Peter doesn't follow perfectly. But do you? Do I? Do we follow Jesus Christ perfectly and be careful so much of historical pride that looks back and just mocks Peter, and we don't carefully examine our own heart and lives? Sometimes we have courageous love in the name of Jesus Christ, and sometimes in the name of Peter we have a cowardly fear. Ooh, I better not say anything right now. Sometimes we follow closely, and other times it's kind of like we want to blend into the woodwork. Peter fell short of God's glory. So do you. So do I. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is exactly the reason why Jesus needed to be here at this trial that's a mockery of anything resembling justice, so they can receive a death sentence and that will be carried out to ransom our lives for himself. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the crucified Lord. He is Jesus the Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and the living one, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What does Jesus deserve? Adoration of the highest sort. Which means he deserves allegiance. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love him and adore him and worship him, then you will show your allegiance by obeying him. Your allegiance is owed to this Jesus. In Matthew 26 and 27, 28, in fact, the Jesus of the Scriptures. Your allegiance is not owed to a social activist Jesus. Your allegiance is not owed to he's merely a prophet Jesus, or he's a really great teacher Jesus. You owe no allegiance to that figure. You owe no sense of duty and following to he's a pacifist Jesus, nor a Republican Jesus, nor a Democrat Jesus, nor a Marxist Jesus. You owe your allegiance to the God in Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you know who said that? Peter, who's trying to blend into the brickwork in the courtyard over here. On the day of Pentecost, after he had seen the risen Savior, he said, know for certain that this Jesus is God, and we adore him and owe him everything. This story is full of contrasts. Both sides are shown so clearly. But notice this, there is no middle ground. Jesus doesn't allow us some safe, comfortable middle ground. He came with a spiritual sword. He came to cause a war within each one of us, for which there can only be peace with God through Him. So there it is. Are you friend or are you foe? That is the only two options. Do you love Him? Or do, even through your nonchalant despising Him, show that you hate Him? Do you desire to submit to Him? Or do you seek to destroy His influence in your life by striving as best you can to live by your own strength and wits and cleverness and ignore what He says? You simply cannot remain neutral. There is no middle ground here. To choose the middle is to go against Him. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me, my prayer for myself and for all who are known as Albion Evangelical Free Church is that we would adore and give our allegiance to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Sovereign Son of God and Savior. Let's pray. Father, with a masterstroke of genius, you have painted a portrait of your Son that made Him look so weak and inept. And yet, He rules the day forever and ever. Oh, may we adore Him. Oh, may we follow Him. And may all who come after us see the very same Jesus that we love and adore and serve. Make it so, we pray, O God, for Your name's sake. Amen.